Our reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. If you prefer to follow the text in one of the Maroon Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 739, or you can see the passage on the screen above. Matthew 9, 1 to 17. Here we have three short segments. Firstly, Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The calling of Matthew. As Jesus went home from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is questioned about fasting. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let us thank God for this reminder of Jesus' authority to heal and forgive, and his gracious desire to call sinners, and the beautiful simplicity of his wisdom that new wine must go into new wineskins.
Whenever I preach, I feel a little bit like a father. Sometimes I have to say things to, or I did say things to my children, things that I myself still were or were not doing. Telling them to do something when I struggled myself. That's always the same for me when I preach. So I'm still learning and growing rather than preaching as someone who has it all together. Having said that, let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the magnificence of it. We confess that we can be apathetic at times. We become familiar. We thank you for your word. We thank you this is your living word. It has changed and transformed millions of people. We pray it may continue to do that this morning. Amen. A naval captain on the bridge of his large naval vessel saw a light. It was at night time and it was on a collision course with his vessel. He signalled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south." Shortly afterwards, a reply came back, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north." The captain, feeling a little bit outraged, signalled again, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply came back, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, third class." Furiously, the captain signalled, "Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply came back, "Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Had the captain known it was a lighthouse and was there designed for his safety, his response and reaction may have been different. We've been going through a series in chapters 8 to 10 in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus' power has been clearly seen. Power in miracles, power over nature. But for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, we come across a confrontation with some religious leaders. Like the captain, had these leaders appreciated what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, they may have responded and approached Jesus differently. In this passage, we not only see what Jesus did, but we see who Jesus is, both of which will have a bearing on how we live our lives and the future that we look towards. I'm only going to look at the first 13 verses today, just because there's a bit in that and I can't cover the whole of the passage. Jesus came to forgive sinners. As Jesus returned to Capernaum, following being in the region of the Gadarenes, he was met by some men bringing a paralysed man, to him. Interestingly, Mark and Luke talk about the man coming down through the roof of a house. Matthew, on the whole, reduces detail. He doesn't have as much detail as the other Gospels, so he simply says this man was brought to Jesus. The man obviously had needs. Everyone can see his needs. He has to be carried everywhere. The man came to Jesus longing for healing, and yet Jesus overlooked what was so obvious and addressed something far deeper. He said, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." It's interesting, with no other miracle did Jesus say this, and yet every other person healed needed forgiveness. Did he say that to this man because of some past sin that caused his paralysis? We're not told. What we are told is that Jesus was deliberate and provocative. For when he said that, he knew there were teachers of the law who were present. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." The teachers knew that only God could forgive sin. So Jesus' claim to do what only God can do resulted in accusation of blasphemy, claiming himself to be equal with God. One day, I think I was probably in fifth class or something around then, I took a cricket bat to school. I went to North Stratford Primary School, and there on the playground with my cricket bat, I remember a guy who I think was a bit older than me, maybe in sixth class, asked to have a look. He played an imaginary hook shot with a cricket bat. The bat just missed his friend, but hit me in the head. That's a true story. But imagine the boy said sorry to his friend who wasn't hit, and his friend said, "It's okay, you're forgiven." Who gave another person the right to forgive a wrong done to me? I was the one that was hurt. Only I could offer forgiveness, not someone else. The teachers, as they looked on to what Jesus claimed to do, muttered, "How can someone else offer forgiveness? How can a person grant forgiveness when the wrong was against God?" Somehow Jesus knew this. We're told he was aware of what they were thinking. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, if I was asked that question, I would think the easier option is to say, "Your sins are forgiven. No one can see. It can't be verified. How can you tell? We can't put a camera down and look into somebody's heart to see." But for the religious teachers, it seems to forgive sins was the harder thing, for only God can do that. Jesus did the easier thing and told the man to get up. And we scratch our heads. For us, doing the easier thing doesn't seem to prove the harder thing. But not for the teachers of the law. They knew that if Jesus had blasphemed, God would not grant him the authority to heal. So this healing did actually endorse Jesus' claim to forgive sin. The man got up and went home, and the crowd was amazed. It seems like there are a few issues in life, like our health, that will cause us to begin praying and praying for God to do something. It produces a desperation for God to intervene. When someone we know or love has been diagnosed with some condition, there's few other things in life that bring the immediacy and the desperation to begin praying for healing. That's understandable. There's nothing wrong with that, for we're totally dependent upon God. And yet, interestingly, this account reminds us that Jesus sees forgiveness as a far greater need than our health. Isn't that interesting? Jesus sees forgiveness as a greater need than this man's disability. Both the man's forgiveness and his healing came through Jesus. So this miracle actually points forward. It points forward to Jesus' death, where sin and sickness and death and Satan were defeated. In fact, it is Jesus' death and resurrection that ushers in a whole new age where God is present with his people. Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish church, a church that was made up primarily of Jews. So they knew the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets wrote about this new age, this age when the Messiah would come. Two examples. In Isaiah chapter 35, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And in Jeremiah, "No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." A new age that will come that will be characterised by the lame leaping for joy, that will be characterised by forgiveness. Jesus' claim to forgive sins was a claim that was saying the new age had come. And his death ensured that forgiveness is now free and given freely to all who trust in him. For all who come to Christ, there is a clean slate, a pardon, a complete forgiveness. And that happens now because the new age has come in Jesus' death. And healing is also guaranteed. But most healing will not come until Jesus returns. The new age has come. Forgiveness has come. Healing is guaranteed. That most healing will not come until Jesus returns and establishes a new heaven and new earth where there will be no more sickness or crying or mourning or pain. Those who trust that Jesus' death for them or is for them are in God's kingdom now, and yet we wait for God's kingdom to fully come. In some beautiful and powerful verses, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." As we live between the first and second comings, we can pray for healing. Yet for most people, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The miracles in the Bible aren't meant to be prescriptive. The miracles aren't meant to say this happened to them then, so we should expect to happen for us now. Rather, the miracles are there to show us what the kingdom of heaven is like. There is no paralysis. There is no cancer. There is no strokes. I just pause just for a minute. Keith, is there another slide that maybe I didn't put down? Is the next slide with a number of lines on it? Okay. I don't have dementia yet. Thank you. Elizabeth and I knew a couple. We grew up with the wife, Janet, at Concord Baptist Church. They met at a Bible college in Tasmania, and they went to the Ivory Coast as missionaries. They worked there for about 8 years, but then Graham began to notice changes in his body, just small changes. So the mission told them to come home to get tests. He returned to Australia and he was diagnosed with motor neurone disease. He died about 10 years ago. In one of his prayer letters, he and his wife wrote this. Sickness and healing, how do we understand them? This is a question that has consumed more of our thinking time of late than in the past. For us, the bottom line is that our God is sovereign in permitting the sickness for his purposes, and he will bring the healing as long as it suits his purposes. We pray for healing, convinced that God is well capable of that. But beyond this prayer, we pray for his best in our lives. If these two things are not one and the same, then give me his best, please. In Jesus, God's kingdom has come. And those who follow him, those who trust in his death, have their sins forgiven now. But we wait for his kingdom to fully come, when we will be given imperishable bodies. If I was sick and the Lord Jesus healed my body, the reality is I would still die unless he returns. Healing doesn't prevent death, which will come to all of us. And on the back of Graham's service sheet, he had a picture of himself when he was younger, in a big tire tube, in the water, and the word said, walking and leaping and praising God. Jesus came to forgive sin. But because he came to forgive sin, he associated with sinners. After forgiving and healing the man, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at a tax booth on the outskirts of Capernaum. Tax collectors were despised. They charged more than they should, and they took money and gave it to the Romans, who were the occupying force. And so they were hated by Jews. And to Matthew, to everyone, Matthew was a pariah, an outcast. And yet to this man, so despised, Jesus said, follow me. And we're not told if Matthew had met Jesus before or if Jesus just said those words and Matthew got up and followed him. What we do know is that Matthew hosted a meal for those who he worked alongside and a meal with those he hung out with. A meal for tax collectors and sinners, which is probably a polite way of saying prostitutes. That Jesus was there. Was Jesus with these people? For those who were the religious leaders made his claim to represent God very questionable. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Even though it was addressed to his disciples, Jesus must have heard, and he responded, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Imagine someone rings a doctor's surgery. They're ringing for an appointment. The person, the receptionist asks, are you very sick? No. Why do you want to see the doctor? I'm wondering what the weather's going to be tomorrow. It's ridiculous. Doctors are so busy already, only sick people go and see the doctor. Just as those who know they were sick know they need a doctor, so those who know they are not right with God, Those who know there is a problem within them also know they need to be rescued. The Pharisees saw themselves as healthy and spiritual, without any inner sickness. But Jesus saw it very differently. And he mixed with sinners, and they welcomed him. But he didn't mix with sinners because they welcomed him. He mixed with sinners because they needed grace and forgiveness. It's interesting that Matthew, right near the beginning of his gospel, had said that Jesus' mission was not primarily to heal, but to rescue. In chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Go and learn what this means. How humiliating that must have been for the experts. Go and study because you haven't understood it rightly. Go and study what Hosea meant, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In that chapter, God had condemned Israel for simply going through the motions in worship, turning up at the temple and doing what they had to do, assuming that offering sacrifices was sufficient. They had forgotten that God had redeemed them, that God made a covenant with them, that God had given them a promised land and provided a way to relate to him as the holy God. Love for God was missing, just like their love for the tax collectors and sinners. And as I thought and prepared this, like the Pharisees, I can fall into the danger of focusing on things, on outward things, and bypass what is important. I was up at Toronto for 20 years. We held a number of church camps there. One of the camps, there was a man in his mid-30s. He'd been coming to church only for a little while. He enjoyed coming to church. He'd had a church background. He knew an older lady. His mother was a friend of an older lady. His mum wasn't at the church, but he began coming. He certainly wasn't middle class. He still liked women. He loved cars, and he had tattoos all over his body. Over the months, he would speak about how his priorities were changing. He enjoyed coming to church. It made him feel good. It made him think. It began to make him feel cleaner. At the camp, it was a sunny afternoon. The man took his shirt off. Tattoos on his body. An older man in the church who liked things done right. A black and white type man walked over to him and told him to put his shirt back on. It was inappropriate. The man got his shirt, walked to his car, and drove home. Speaking to him afterwards, he said he felt rejected, despised and condemned. Jesus came to forgive sinners, so he associated with them. He hung out with them. He showed grace to them. There's a woman I know who shops at the same supermarket on the same day of the week, at the same time. She does that because she's served by either one of two people at the supermarket. She knows their name, she calls them by name, they have a conversation, they catch up in terms of what has been happening. Each week, One of them asks about whether she taught Scripture this week. She talked about what she taught at Scripture. They're both Muslim. This lady said to me, "I will give each of them a booklet about Christmas and Jesus who came to forgive sin." Jesus came to forgive sin, so he associates with sinners. The great challenge for us is that we associate with sinners because we have to. We do that at work, we can't get away with that. But if they come into our social sphere, sometimes we find it easy to make boundaries or to excuse ourselves or not want to talk. I can be thankful that I'm in God's kingdom, but this passage convicts me of the temptation to be comfortable by keeping sinners at a respectable distance. These verses offer immense hope. Offer immense hope to those who want to follow Jesus but don't feel good enough. The simple truth is that if you feel good enough for Jesus, he doesn't want you. For he came for the sick and the sinful, not for those who are good and don't need him. He came to forgive sin. Had I had time, I would have talked about the new wineskins. Lives of grace that hold the gospel and allow the gospel to flow and be seen. Lives that are flexible. Lives that demonstrate the newness of who people are in the Lord Jesus. And structures that allow people who are sinners to feel comfortable and welcomed. I'm going to pray. I may say this often. I feel as though so much of our prayer can be perfunctory. We just go through the motions because that's what we do when we can do something at a meeting. I don't want to pray just because that's what I'm supposed to do. I pray that God would take his word, and as it's transformed people over hundreds of years, it will also transform us. Our Father, we are so aware of our own need of grace. We are so duplicitous, can live one way in one situation and yet be someone else in a different situation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came to forgive sin. Thank you for forgiveness that is found because of the Lord Jesus' death, taking on the sin of the world, and the freedom that is found and offered in him. Our Father, as we live between the Lord Jesus coming and his return, living in the new age that has brought forgiveness, but so often living with so many challenges as we wait for that new age to fully come, we pray that the grace that brings forgiveness would also give us grace to keep living and trusting in you through such challenging times. We pray that we will be a church that welcomes sinners, both into this precinct, flexible, joyful, but also increasingly in our own lives as we mingle, a sense of welcoming and acceptance and in gentle and respectful ways, talking about the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Amen.